That will be our reference text for today. We'll be visiting many others, but that's where we're going to begin as we look at God's Word this morning. But before we start, let's ask for God's blessing this morning and for His grace that we might hear and believe. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You have given Your Spirit that illuminates to us Your Word, that we might know and understand who You are. Father, Your Spirit also convicts of sin, and it teaches us the ways of righteousness. So I ask this morning, Lord, that You would pour out Your Spirit mightily as we look at this aspect of You, the God who sees, and what that means for us. Give us grace this morning, I pray it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, according to the latest statistics from babycenter.com, the most popular name given to baby boys so far in 2013 is Liam, which really surprised me. I didn't think that would be a popular name, but it is. And for girls, it is Emma. Now, some people spend months and months and months trying to pick out a name for their baby, while others don't worry about it until the child's already on the scene. And it doesn't really matter how you go about choosing the name, whether it's the middle name of a great grandparent or you just simply liked the way the name sounded. What matters is this: that name will in many ways define who that child is as they grow up. Nicknames are something that all of us have had growing up and may perhaps even still have as adults. Sometimes those nicknames can be just a derivative of our given names, such as Thomas Jones might become TJ, or Elizabeth might become Bess, or Bessie, or maybe Betsy. Other times we get our nicknames because of some characteristic or trait that we possess. Unfortunately, someone with large ears might get the nickname Dumbo. Unfortunately, others who have exceptional height might be given the nickname Stretch. Keith Carlson was a coworker of mine at the dairy. Because of his unusual strength, we kind of labeled him with the nickname the Buffalo. Anytime he would do stuff at work, we'd say, well, that's the Buffalo. That's how things are all jammed and smashed and crushed. That's who he was. Now, in some cultures, like ours here in the U.S., names are little more than labels to distinguish one person from another. But in other cultures, such as India, names mean a whole lot more. Now, because of the overwhelming desire for males in that culture, girls are given the name Nakusa or Nakushi at a very alarming rate. Now, this name in the Hindi language means unwanted, which leads to massive neglect of these young girls who are actually allowed to live while many others are simply aborted before birth. Now, while we may not give a whole lot of weight or social impact to names here in the West, it is not quite the same elsewhere in the world. The Middle East, both now and in Bible times, places much emphasis on names and their meanings. Unfortunately, for many people, the names God and Lord convey little more than designations of some supreme being. It says little to them about God's character, His ways, or what God means to each of us as human beings. But in the Scripture, the names of God are like miniature portraits and promises. A person's name identified them and stood for something specific, and this was especially true for God. Now, naming also carried special significance in that it was a sign of authority and power. This is evident in the fact that God revealed His names to His people rather than allowing them to pick names for Him. This authority is also seen in the examples of God changing the names of His people. Abram became Abraham, Sarai became Sarah, and Jacob became Israel. Note also how that concept of authority and power is seen when Nebuchadnezzar changed the names of Daniel and his three friends. So why look at this topic of the names as they pertain to God? Well, because the great purpose of man, especially the believer in Christ, is to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And something that is essential to our ability to glorify God is the knowledge of God and knowing Him personally in view of that knowledge. The word glory in the Greek New Testament is simply doxa, which carries the meaning of an opinion, an estimation, or reputation in which someone or something is held. It refers to that which should be given to God as praise, thanksgiving, obedience, reverence, and service because of who God is and what God does, whether it be past, present, or future. In other words, giving glory to God is tied in with the knowledge and understanding of who God is, as well as knowing God personally as we respond to that understanding of the knowledge of God. Jesus said in John 17, verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." The many names in Scripture come together to form additional revelation of God's character, His works, and His relationship to us based on that character and those works. The names which God chose for Himself and which are ascribed to Him in the Word of God help in our understanding of the who and the what of God so we can know Him and relate to Him. If these things weren't enough reason for us to examine the names of God, take a look at what David says about God's name and God's Word in Psalm 138, verses 1 to 2. He says, "I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word." God's name declares much about His person, but it is God's word that actually reveals God and His name. So you see, we know what God is like, not only by the works of His hands, which we can see around us, but also by understanding His names. And they tell us many things about God's care and concern for His own people. Now, I would encourage all of you to do an in-depth study on all the names of God that are found in Scripture, along with the various circumstances which gave birth to them. I guarantee you, you will be greatly blessed by doing that. But today, I would like to focus on just one of the many names of God that are found within Scripture. And that name is El Roy, defined as the God who sees. I want to examine Scripture that's going to help us understand perhaps a little better what this characteristic and definition of God means. Then I'd like to apply that understanding to the lives of both believers and unbelievers, taking the time to kind of wrap our hearts and minds around the implications of understanding this aspect of the God of all creation. So what does the Bible have to tell us in regards to this God, El Roy, who sees? Well, to begin with, let's look at the circumstances in Scripture that led to this descriptive name of God. Genesis chapter 16, which is the reference text for today. But we have this story of this caustic relationship between Sarah and Hagar. Now remember, Hagar was the Egyptian slave Abraham most likely picked up when they fled to Egypt during the time of the famine. After they returned to Canaan, time passed and Sarah had not been able to conceive and give Abraham a son. So she came up with this plan for her husband to have a child with Hagar the slave. And then this would somehow remove the shame she felt for being childless. Well, it goes without saying that things went from bad to worse. Because when Hagar did become pregnant with Abraham's child, she looked at Sarah with absolute contempt. You know, like Sarah was less than dirt because she couldn't give Abraham a child. Well, after complaining to her husband about the situation she had created, Sarah began to deal harshly with Hagar. In fact, things got so bad that Hagar decided she would take her chances out in the wilderness rather than in this community with Sarah around. And as the story goes on, we find Hagar being visited by the angel of the Lord at a spring of water in the wild on the way to Shur. It's quite likely that Hagar is heading back to Egypt because this would have been the route that she would have taken to get there. Now, when Hagar explains why she's there, the angel tells her to go back to her mistress and be submissive to her, because God promises greatly to multiply her offspring, so they cannot be numbered because of their multitude. Look at chapter 16, verses 11 and 12. Here it says, "And the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen.'" Then as we come to verse 13, we see the use of the name we are looking at today. Here it says, "So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are a God of seeing, Elroy. For she said, truly have I seen him who looks after me.'" Well, the Bible speaks of the eyes of the Lord, and although God is spirit and not confined to physical form, there is no doubt that God does see. The scripture refers to the sight of God in such phrases as, "Nothing is hidden from him. We stand before him, and he sees the plight of those who fear him." And referring to the vision of God is a human way of saying that God is omnipotent, that is all-powerful, and omniscient, that is all-knowing. So in practical terms, we say that he is all-seeing, all-sensing, all-wise, all-evaluating, all-superior, all-remembering, and either rewarding or judging as is fitting to the circumstance. And I thought it would be a good idea to look at some of the various scriptures that help us to understand just exactly what it means that God is a God who sees. Well, first of all, we see here in Hagar's case that she's talking about a God who cares for and looks after her. He sees what's happening in her life and had compassion on her. This woman who grew up in a pagan land and who, not knowing any better, was put into this horrible situation by two people who really should have known better. Although, along with this text, I have a number of others I want you to reference this morning as well. It is my hope that in doing this, we will be able to better understand this overall picture of this God who is seeing. My suggestion is, as we go through these, that you write down the location of the text, then take time later to look them up and read through them. Because I want you to be able to listen to how each verse describes God in relation to his eyes, his vision, and his gaze. And afterward, we're going to take a few minutes to try to comprehend the implications of this massive truth about our God. Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 17. "For my eyes," and this is God speaking, "for my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes." Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 23 to 24. "Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 18 to 19. "O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great in counsel and mighty in deed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of man, rewarding each one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds." Job chapter 28, verse 24. "For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens." Job chapter 34, verses 21 to 22. "For his eyes are on the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. There is no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves." Psalm 11, verse 4. "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man." Psalm 14, verse 2. "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God." Psalm chapter 33, verses 13 to 19. "The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds." The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. And the war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Psalm 102, verses 19 to 20. Then he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 21. For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Daniel chapter 2, verse 22. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14. For God will bring every deed into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. In Hebrews 4, verse 13. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Now, those are certainly some sobering thoughts, and we just need to let them soak into our hearts and our minds as we contemplate here the reality of those facts. So what do we learn about God's vision from these passages? And really, what impact should they have on those who are not Christians? Well, one of the first things we see is that he is seated on his throne, which is located in heaven. Now, my guess is that God has a pretty good vantage point to see what goes on down here on the earth. In fact, the Bible makes it crystal clear that he looks to the ends of the earth and sees all things under heaven. God is not like those satellites that circle the earth and only see those things that they are passing over, but he sees all things at all times. We also understand that he not only sees all things, but will also one day reveal all those things that he has seen. God's word talks about secret things, deep and hidden things, things in darkness. You know, I don't know why we continue to live our lives in such a way that shows how much we truly do not grasp this truth. We really have a difficult time getting our minds around this idea that there is no place where we can do something where God does not see it. Can we hide ourselves in the secret places? Does not God fill heaven and earth? There's a saying that goes, wherever I go, there I am. Well, I'd put it this way, wherever I go, there God is. Psalm 139, verses 7 to 12 says this, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. And if I say, well, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light around me be night, Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light to you. That's a very staggering truth about God for us to be absolutely certain of. Well, not only does God see all things and will one day reveal them, even those things, by the way, which we've convinced ourselves are safe and secure, hidden away in our secret place, but he will also render a judgment about all the things that he has seen in all the lives of men. And yes, that does include us. Keep in mind also, here in regards to these judgments from God, that God is not a man who can be deceived by flattering speech or some other enticement to turn a blind eye to the deeds that were done in the flesh. No, God looks not on the outward appearance, but at the heart. He is concerned about the spiritual aspect of our lives and not simply the physical. He not only judges the actions and the thoughts, but also the motives and the desires behind all things. We all will be naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And I have to tell you, if I was an unbeliever sitting in this room right now, I would be terrified. Or at least I should be terrified. But the reality of the situation is that most unbelievers are simply unconcerned about their condition of their relationship to God. I think what's going on here, to put it in a very simple illustration, is that unbelievers are like the little kid who, when playing hide-and-seek with their parents, cover their eyes and are now convinced that you can't see me. Unbelievers foolishly and unashamedly commit sin with reckless abandon, believing that if they ignore God or cover their eyes, then God won't see them, and the reality of the intensity of God's gaze will not exist. How absolutely absurd it is for us to act that foolishly. How can we hide ourselves from someone who fills heaven and earth? You remember, Adam and Eve enjoyed a wonderful, intimate relationship with God before they sinned. And afterward, when they heard the sound of God walking in the garden, they hid. Why? Why did they hide? Because their sin was shameful. They felt exposed. And now the gaze of God was unpleasant and condemning. In the presence of a holy God, they were afraid, and rightfully so. It's no different today for the unbeliever. When the truth of the reality of the penetrating eyes of a holy God is made evident, shame and fear are the result. So we suppress the truth and cover our eyes, because that way God can't see us and our guilt doesn't feel so intense. So for the unbeliever, the implication of this reality is this. On that day, you will be judged individually under the full, devastating, and crushing weight of the eyes of holiness. Mom can't make excuses for you. Dad can't protect you or bail you out. Your own explanations will then be understood to be woefully inadequate, and you will be very, very much alone. To be judged by the one who knows every hidden deed and every secret thought, to have to give an account to an all-knowing and all-powerful holy God is a terrifying thought. And if it isn't a terrifying thought to you, then please beg God to make it so. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 30 to 31, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." The story is told about a family who went on vacation to a cabin belonging to a friend. While at the cabin, the parents went outside, leaving their young child alone inside. Recipe for disaster, in case you don't notice. The child lit a candle and left it burning on the bed before going outside to play. The bed caught fire, and the flames spread quickly. Since the cabin was isolated from town and out of close proximity to a fire station, the cabin burned to the ground and all the contents were lost. The cabin had been built by the owner's grandfather, and it housed three generations of memories. Now all that remained was ashes. Picture yourself in that situation. If you were the parent, how would you explain the loss to your friend? How could you pay the debt you now owe your friend? You think this might cause a problem in your relationship to your friend? You know, that situation makes us cringe. We would hate to be in the parent's position. Yet that situation is incidental compared to the debt we owe our Creator, our Holy God, who is seeing all that we do, think, and desire. Our sin has caused this huge breach in our relationship to Him because of the debt we now owe Him. The problem for us is that this is a debt that we can never pay. Because God's requirement to remain free from debt to God is perfection. And covering our eyes or our ears and pretending God is irrelevant will not make the debt go away. In that cabin story, there's only one person who can restore the relationship between the parents and their friend. That person is the cabin owner, their friend, who does this by the gracious act of forgiving the parents. You see, only the offended person can grant forgiveness and restore a relationship that's broken. So too, only God can heal our broken relationship with Him that was caused by our sin. He does this as an act of grace, extended to us sinners by granting us faith to believe and embrace Jesus' sacrifice on the cross as payment of our debt. When we, by faith, accept this free gift of mercy from God, our relationship is restored. We hide no more from the comforting gaze of our Creator and King. Our perspective on this God who is seeing dramatically changes. I'd like to finish up today by looking at this God who sees from this different perspective, the believer's perspective, along with the implications of what this amazing truth about God means for us as believers. I would like to encourage those of you who are feeling the weight of this reality about God to listen, because with God there is hope in the midst of judgment. For the child of God, because that is what we become when we are saved by the grace of God from the wrath of God, the incredible truth that God sees all things is uplifting, and it fills us with hope and confidence. We're no longer God's enemy. Rather, we are now His friend. We find joy in His presence, as did Adam and Eve before they sinned and felt shame and fear. Psalm 139, 1-6, which we read earlier today in our call to worship, says this: "You have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me." And as David said then, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me." We have confidence because God is for us and protects us, hemming us in and keeping us safe. Nothing that happens in our lives surprises God. Nothing comes into our world without God's consent as part of His beautiful plan for our lives. Because His gaze is ever upon us, and since God never sleeps or slumbers, we are secure and confident that His continual care for us, His children, will be tender and gracious and in absolute abundance. Matthew 7, 9-11 says this: "Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks you for fish, will you give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give you good things when you ask?" Not only can we live confidently and securely, but our guilt and our shame are gone. We don't feel them under the pure eyes of a holy God as the unbeliever does. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 2, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." We are at peace with our Creator and Sovereign King. And through glad and willing submission to Him, we can live our lives on earth to the absolute fullest. And in heaven, with Christ, for eternity. What an absolutely awesome God, Elroy. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the names which You have revealed to us in Scripture that tell us who You are. You are a God who sees. There is no doubt about it. Your Word makes that crystal clear. And there is nothing that we can hide from You. For Your children, the forgiveness that was granted in Christ, the fear is gone. We no longer hide from Your presence. What a joyous feeling. What a joyous release of a burden that we don't have to carry. Father, today there are men and women here, young men and women, who just simply don't know You and don't care. Dear God, I pray that the weight of the knowledge of this truth about You would press down on them ever so severely, that they would come to realize that they're without hope apart from You saving them in Christ. And our prayer this morning is that You would, Lord, remove those hearts of stone, that You would place in their place hearts of flesh, that they would believe and rejoice and celebrate the fact that You are the God who sees. We ask it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. If you want to stand, we're going to close by singing hymn number 52, "He Leadeth Me."